We are in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to start at verse number 4 for our study tonight. We left off last time, verses 1 and 2 were Paul's introduction, greetings, the salutation, and then we looked at verse 3 where he reminds us, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We talked about how from verse 3 down through verse 14 is one long sentence in the Greek, and it's kind of a prayer of praise to God for his goodness, and it starts with and is built on this truth that in Christ we have all spiritual blessings. And as we talked about there, in heavenly places, which is as close to heaven as we can get on earth, is in Christ, in his body, which is the church. And so we want to pick up in verse 4, and let's read verses 4, 5, and 6. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And we'll pause there. And the King James Version has a period there, but again, this is, it's all one long, really long sentence. But we want to pause there and talk about three important words, one found in each of those verses. In verse number 4, it's the word chosen. In verse number 5, it's the word adoption. And then in verse number 6, it's the word accepted. So we want to talk about how having all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ is available because God has chosen us, adopted us, and accepted us in Christ. And that, of course, is the key, being in Jesus. So there in verse 4, he says that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings because God has chosen us. And if you notice in this passage, we see the words us and the word we. Paul uses that kind of inclusive language all the way down to verse number 12. At the end of verse 12, he says, well, in that verse, that we should be to the glory or to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And so when he's using the us and the we, it's including those who first trusted in Christ. And then in verse 13, it shifts. He says, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of the truth. And so he's talking about we and us, and then he shifts to you, to ye, which is you. And so in that first part of this passage, when Paul uses we and us and those kinds of pronouns, it indicates something to us. One of those things is, well, there's some ideas. Some people say that when he uses us and we, he's referring to the Jews. And when he uses ye and your, he's talking about the Gentiles. And that's possible because Paul was a Jew. He was a descendant of Israel. And so maybe that's what he's doing here. But it seems like instead he's using the us to include himself. That when he talks about having all spiritual blessings in Christ and how that happened and all of that, Paul says, that includes me too. It's not just you, but it's us, that I needed this as much as you did. The salvation that I have is the same as what you have. And even though he's an apostle, he's no better than anyone else who is in Jesus, because we're all we. You know, we all have the same gift, the same blessings, the same everything in Christ. And so it's a statement, you know, about that unity. And also including, as we mentioned there, those who first trusted in Christ, which is probably those first converts at Ephesus when Paul was there the first time and then came back and spent more time with them. So there were early converts through his work and through Apollos and others eventually. But then there had been later converts. Paul had left Ephesus, of course. And so maybe he's talking about those that he taught directly, and then also those that he didn't, but still obeyed the same gospel. Whatever it means exactly, the message is, and the lesson of it is, that the goal of the gospel is to bring men together. He might gather together in one all things in Christ, he says. So whether it's Jew and Gentile, whether it's the first converts who heard Paul and the later who didn't, or whoever it is, the point is that all these different individuals who have become Christians have been made one in Christ. And again, that's the unity that's found in Jesus, which makes all these spiritual blessings possible. And so, by the way, that statement is in verse 10, where he says that gathered together in one, all things in Christ. So how that happened is an amazing thing to consider. In the first place, that we are in Christ because God has chosen us to be in Christ. And that word for chosen, the original word in the Greek, it means to pick out, to choose for oneself. And that's exactly what God did. When you think back to the Old Testament, we know who God's chosen people were. It was the nation of Israel, because God chose Abraham. He looked at the world and he picked out that one individual, Abraham, to whom he gave the promise of Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, that from him God would give the land of Canaan to his descendants, who would be a great nation, and then through that bloodline, all families of the earth would be blessed. But God is the one who made that choice. And men may not have understood why Abraham, but God knew why, because he could see, you know, into the future. He knew all things. But the point is that God made that choice. So when we read this word here, that he hath chosen us, we recognize again that God is the one who chooses. And so under the Old Testament, to be one of God's chosen, you had to be a part of that one nation, the nation of Israel, in the sense of, you know, the bloodline and everything that God was doing with that. But what Paul says here is that even before God chose Abraham, in fact, before the foundation of the world, God had already planned that individuals from all nations would be his chosen people. And so his choosing of Abraham wasn't choosing him for salvation and leaving all others to be lost, but he chose Abraham to carry out this plan to bring Jesus into the world to establish the church, so that people from all nations, Jew and Gentile, could be brought together into this one body. But God is the one who made that choice. And again, the plan was before the foundation of the world. Sometimes people wonder about, you know, when God created man, did he know that Adam and Eve were going to sin in the Garden of Eden? And the answer, of course, is that God could know if he wants to. He's God. He knows everything. But whether or not they sinned, they didn't have to sin. God had a plan. Even if they did, he had already formulated this plan to save them and to redeem them. And that involved Jesus leaving heaven and coming to this earth and dying for their sins, Adam and Eve's sins, and then everybody else from them who sinned. If it had only been Adam and Eve, Jesus still would have come and died just for them. If it had only been me or you, he still would have died for you or me individually, because that was God's plan and his great love for us. So when we read about God's choosing, we understand that he's not choosing people individually for salvation, but there is an individual choice that God has provided a means for our salvation. And he tells us what that is. And then we have to comply with his will to receive the blessings that he's promised us. And the point here is this, at least one of the points, is that God's choosing for salvation was not national. God didn't say this nation is saved and all other nations are lost. Even when he chose Abraham and formed the nation of Israel, it wasn't just for their salvation. They obviously could be saved because they had God's law, but the purpose of choosing them was to bring Jesus into the world. And so people of Israel could be lost, and many were, and Gentiles who weren't of Israel could be saved, and many were. But the point is that God doesn't have a national choice for salvation. It wasn't based on race, based on who your parents were. It's based upon being in Christ. That's the key to our salvation, and that's what God has chosen and foreordained. So he chooses men by establishing conditions that an individual can choose to comply with, or we can choose to reject. The choice is up to us. God makes the choice, and he says, everyone who will be one of mine and will be saved will be in Christ. And then he tells us, this is how you get into Christ. Now, you can either come in or you can stay out. And God still made the choice because he's chosen the means and the plan and the place and all of that. But then he leaves it to our free will to decide whether or not we'll be obedient. So when it says that he hath chosen us in him, that's the key, that those who are in Christ are the chosen of God. And so if you and I, if we are in Christ, if we've obeyed the gospel, our sins have been washed away by Jesus' blood, we become one of God's chosen. He chose us through the preaching of the gospel and through the sacrifice of Jesus and our compliance with his plan. And so again, this choosing was done before the foundation of the world. God said, this is the way that salvation will take place. It will be in my son, in his body. So there are two ideas that come from that. One is that, you know, most likely this refers to God's plan of the ages, what we sometimes call the scheme of redemption, that it was in his mind before he ever created man. God had this plan. Let me read just a couple of verses real quick just to emphasize it. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and then the end of the world, and showing that those were two distinct and different events. But he said in Matthew 25, verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so God had this plan for a kingdom from, you know, before creation took place. He already had the whole plan, the whole scheme in mind. In his prayer in John chapter 17, down at verse number 24 again, he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. So again, God's love for Jesus was present before the foundation of the world, because he knew what Jesus was going to do. He wasn't even Jesus then. He was the Word, the second person of the Godhead. But the plan was already in place. And again, God exists outside of time, so he can see the beginning and the ending. So that love for Christ in his sacrifice was already present before the world began, at the foundation of the world. And just one more in Acts 15, let's say verse number 18. The Bible says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So again, God has always had a plan. And one of the themes of the book of Ephesians is that plan that God had was always the church. Paul will call it the eternal purpose of God, which he purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. And so God's plan was always for the church to be established. And that's what this book is about, in emphasizing the place and the purpose and the role of the church. So when people try to tell us today that the church is not important, that you just do it how you want to do it, join the church of your choice, they gravely misunderstand what the church is. It is the focus of all of God's planning. Even the reason that Jesus died on the cross, shedding his blood to wash away our sins, that same blood purchased the church, because the forgiveness of sins was always meant to be found in the church. And that ought to motivate us to do everything that we can to make the church what God wants it to be, not what we think or we feel, but what God says about it, because we understand its connection, you know, to our salvation and to God's plan. So when he talks about before the foundation of the world and being chosen in him, that's the big idea of his plan. But there are those, and I think it's worth mentioning, just, you know, maybe in passing here, that when you read that word world before the foundation of the world, some relate that to the Jewish system, that it's not talking about the foundation of the world or the creation of the universe, but the foundation of the system that God would institute. So that to them means before the ordering of the Jewish age is kind of the idea. And so God's promise, you know, to Abraham that all families of the earth would be blessed, that promise supersedes the law of Moses. Even though the law of Moses came after, God's promise is greater than it because that was his plan before he instituted the law. And we studied Galatians, and Paul makes that point, you know, rather clear in that book, that the promise, you know, that the law that came 430 years after the promise could not disannul the promise. So that's one idea that people take from it. And again, Paul teaches that in the book of Galatians. I don't think necessarily that's what he's saying here, though that may be the case. To me, it seems that he's talking about, you know, the beginning of the creation. But nevertheless, we're chosen in him, in Christ, because God has always had a plan. And then he says at the end of verse 4 that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So we need to notice this and pay close attention to it, that as a part of God's choosing, he has determined what kind of people we must be. So God doesn't just arbitrarily pick and choose people. He says he has chosen us to be holy and without blame. Well, if I'm not willing to be holy, if I'm not willing to be without blame, meaning if I'm not willing to obey the gospel and live according to God's commandments, then I'm not one of his chosen. Not because God said you can't have it and to another person you can, but because people choose whether or not they will obey him. And so God's choosing also involves our choosing. So he doesn't choose individuals and then force them to be holy and blameless, which is ultimately at the heart of Calvinism, that if God has chosen you, then he saves you whether you want it or not, and there's nothing you can do about it. So even if you don't want to be saved, even if you don't love God, you don't care about Jesus or anything, if God has picked you, then the Holy Spirit operates on your heart and takes away your sins, and once you're saved, you're always saved. So even if you don't want it, you get it, and you can't do anything to lose it. And then there are people who want it, but they can't get it because God hasn't chosen them, and there's nothing they can do to change that. But that's not what this passage teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. That's not who God is. So he doesn't force people to be holy, and blameless. Instead, people who hear God's will and learn the truth and obey it are made holy by the blood of Jesus. And that makes them blameless because their sins are washed away. And so they become one of God's chosen. Listen to how Peter says this in 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, the beginning of his epistle. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, how? Through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. So elect, chosen, picked by God, but it was according to or through sanctification of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit sanctifies us, makes us holy. Well, how does he do that? Unto obedience, obeying the gospel. What happens when you obey the gospel? Sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. His blood is applied to wash away our sins when we do what the gospel says. And that's how the Spirit sanctifies us, and that's what makes us one of God's chosen. And that's the same thing that Paul, of course, is talking about here. In John 10 and verse 16, as Jesus was talking about being the good shepherd, he said, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. And he's talking about, of course, the Gentiles. He was at this time speaking to children of Israel. And he says, there are other sheep that are not a part of this fold, but they're going to be a part of it, talking about the Gentiles. But here is the key. He said, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Well, what if they didn't hear his voice? What if they didn't listen to Jesus? Well, they wouldn't be a part of his flock, of his fold. And so it was for all people, Jew and Gentile, but those who hear and believe and obey. So to be holy, of course, is to be sanctified, to be set apart from the world for the service of God. And to be without blame means to be unblemished. The idea of being faultless, because our sins are forgiven. So a person who obeys the gospel can stand before God in love, as he says there, as an object of God's favor and one who receives his blessings because we've been made holy and blameless through the blood of Christ. And so that's being chosen, not individually that God, forces it on us, but chosen individually when we hear and believe and obey his gospel. Now in verse 5, he says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. So the word predestinated is often misunderstood, of course, in the religious world, misused by many people. The Greek word simply means to determine beforehand, or even to define beforehand, to foreordain something, to predetermine something. The root word of it means to mark out the boundaries or the limits. And the word here, the root word that's used here, the Greek word is horion, and we get the idea of a horizon from that. It's a boundary or a boundary line. The constellation called Orion is based on this word also. And so it's a word that has to do with God marking out boundaries beforehand. And so predestined means that God determines beforehand the boundaries of who will be saved and who will be lost. Not that he picks and chooses one person to be saved and another to be lost, but he sets the boundaries. If you're inside this, then you're saved. If you're outside of it, you're lost. And what we're either inside or outside of is Christ, his body, the church. So as this word is used in the New Testament, it means just that, that God sets the boundaries or the limits of salvation, and he did that when he first instituted his plan of redemption. Now, it was a mystery, right? People didn't understand this, God's boundary lines and his plan, because it hadn't been made known yet. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, Paul says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so God's wisdom was a mystery. People didn't understand what he was going to do. But now that mystery is revealed and it's made known in the gospel. Part of the mystery and part of the the plan that God had and the predestined or predetermined thing, of course, involved the sacrifice of Jesus. Over in Acts chapter 4, we have this statement made down at verse 26 beginning, but it ties these ideas together. It says this, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. So he's presenting, all those who arrayed themselves against Jesus. And obviously it was Herod and Pilate, and we see that, in his trial and so forth. But it was also the Gentiles. It was the Romans. It was also the people of Israel, the Jewish leadership who opposed Christ. But they were all gathered together, verse 28 says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So even though they were rebelling against God and thought that they were going to, defeat him and whatever, God already knew what was going to happen. And everything that they did, he worked to his plan. And so they crucified Christ, which they thought would give them the victory, but it actually gave God the victory. So that was part of his plan, foreordained. It also required God's calling and justifying man. If you read in Romans chapter 8, which we talked about Sunday, we're looking at prayer and the Holy Spirit's role in it, we stopped at verse number 28, which of course says that we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. And notice that, called, the called, not just called. God calls everybody, right? The gospel is for everybody. It sounds out into the world. But the called are the ones who hear and answer the call. When we obey the gospel, we become a part of the called. So when he says all things work together for good, that's not for everybody. That's for the called, for those who are in Christ. But then he says this, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. And again, the religious world says that means God picks and chooses individuals to be saved. But the verse doesn't stop there. He says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So Paul says, again, that God foreknew and God predetermined who would be saved, and it's those who would be conformed to the image of Jesus. And the way we're conformed to the image of Christ is, first of all, when we're baptized into Christ and our sins are washed away. And then as we live the faithful Christian life and we grow and we mature, we become more and more like Jesus. At least that's the goal. That's what we're supposed to be doing. It's not that you're baptized and now I'm saved and so I don't have to do anything anymore except show up for worship services. I'm supposed to be every day of my life getting more like Jesus, removing from my life and from my heart the things that are not like him. When I don't think like Jesus does, I have to change my thinking. When I don't talk like he does, I have to change the way I talk. When I don't act like he does, I have to change the way I act. And that's supposed to keep on till the day we die. We're supposed to get better and better and do more and more, not sit on our pews and do less and less. And so Paul says those who are the chosen are the ones who are conformed to the image of his son. So we're called by the gospel. When we obey it, we are justified from our sins, and then we are glorified because we are placed in heavenly places in Christ. We get to wear his name, call ourselves Christians, know his gospel, talk to our Father in heaven, all those spiritual blessings that we have. And Paul says, if this is true, if God did all this for us, who can be against us? What do we have to be afraid of? If God did all of this just to bring us into Christ, number one, who can defeat us? And then number two, why should we think that God is going to abandon us? If he did all of that for us just to save us, don't you think he's going to stay with us to help us as we, you know, walk through this life? And that's the whole point. That was part of God's mystery and a part of his calling. And ultimately what that resulted in, of course, is the establishing of the church. And that's what Paul is telling us here in Ephesians 1 and verse number 5. If you look at verse 9 of Ephesians 1, notice he says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. And so he's telling us that all of this led to the church, and that we're a part of it, brought together in one, and that's what God predestinated, or what he planned. So what God foreordained was a plan and a place. The plan was his means of redemption, and the place was the church. So the gospel and the church, that's what God foreordained. And any person who complies with the plan and obeys the gospel is added to the church. And all those who enter into the church, they enter into God's predetermined place of salvation. So all who are in the church are saved, and they are a part of the chosen, part of the adopted, part of those who are accepted by God, because we have listened to his word and obeyed his plan. So God doesn't predestine people, you know, individually to salvation or to condemnation. He allows all to choose their eternal destiny. And so what results from that is the adoption of children, that when we obey the gospel, we're adopted into God's family. So those who receive Jesus are given the authority to become children of God. And that's what Jesus said in John chapter 1 and verse 12. And I want to turn over there and read it just real quick to make a point here, because this verse is so often misused in the religious world. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And you hear those words, receive Jesus, right? Believe on his name. And the denominational world says, this is all you have to do to be saved. Just receive Jesus, believe on him, and receive him as your personal savior, and you are a son of God. And they quote this verse as proof of that. But that's not what it said. It said, as many as received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God. It doesn't say if they received him, they became sons of God, but they now had the right to become sons of God, the authority to become children of God. But they weren't children of God yet, right? They believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, and so now they're on the right path and they have the right to become children of God, but they haven't been adopted into his family yet. Because it takes more than just faith, more than just believing, more than just accepting or receiving Jesus. And if you look at John chapter 11, he goes even further in relation to this to show us, again, that this would be available to all people. He said in verses 51 and 52 of John 11, "This spake he not of himself, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." And so the right to become children of God was for all nations if they would accept that Jesus is the Son of God. But the way that that happens is to be led by the Holy Spirit, which is to follow his teaching, Romans 8, 14 through 17, and then to obey the gospel, which is what Galatians 4 was, of course, all about. So when a person does that, when you obey the gospel, you're adopted by Jesus and you're adopted to Jesus. He brings you into God's family. So it's by Jesus and it's by his sacrifice that this adoption is made possible, and it is into the family of Jesus that we are adopted. And that's a different relationship than, you know, being a child of God by creation. We're all created in the image of God. This is a different relationship of being children of God. It's a special and unique situation when we are in Christ. So God chooses, and he chooses the plan and the place, and then those who will obey that plan, the gospel, are put into Christ, and by doing so, we are adopted into God's family. What greater blessing could there be than that? The end result of that is that it makes us accepted in him in verse number 6. And we'll talk about that next time and then go further into this long sentence and praise toward God. But I hope that we, you know, take to heart what Paul is telling us here. When he talks about all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, you can't get any closer than being in the body of Jesus, than being in the family of God. And that's what's been made available through the blood of Christ in the church. So we'll stop here and we'll pick up in verse number 6 in our next lesson. I want to read a passage from Romans chapter 8. On Sunday morning, we were talking about prayer and the Holy Spirit's role in prayer. We read through quite a bit of this chapter. We stopped at verse number 28, which says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. In our Bible class tonight in Ephesians, we were talking about what it means to be the called, that God had a plan before the foundation of the world, and that plan involved the sacrifice of Jesus and the establishing of the church. And those who obey God's plan, the gospel, are then, by the blood of Christ, added to his body, the church, which is the place that God foreordained and predestinated. So when Paul is talking about in this chapter in Romans 8, that we go through difficult times, we don't know what to pray and how to pray and how the Holy Spirit, you know, takes care of that for us, and then says we know that it's all going to work out for good. He's talking to people who are in Christ, Christians in the church. They are the called. But he goes on to say this, which elaborates on that, and I think is important to understand. He's talking about the called, and he says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." So Paul says, you know, we're part of the called because God is the one who made it possible through Christ. He's the one who calls us. We're the ones that sinned. You know, we turned against him. We offended him. We harmed him. Yet God is the one who calls out to us through the gospel. And when we hear it and obey it, he then justifies us, taking away our sins. And when we're justified, we are glorified because we're put into heavenly places, which is the church. We get to wear Jesus' name. We get to talk to our Father in heaven. We get the answer to prayer. We get all spiritual blessings in Christ. And Paul's point is that, you know, this is what God did. From before he created man, he knew the possibility that we could go astray, and obviously we all have. And he worked all of this out throughout the ages of the world just to provide a means and a place of salvation for us. So he asked this question. He says, "What shall we then say to these things?" Understanding that, what does that mean, Paul says? How does this affect my life? And his answer is, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God did all of that because he is for us, not because he was against us. Sometimes people have this idea of God that he is against us, that he's doing everything that he can to keep us from getting to heaven. He tries to make it so difficult that nobody can be saved. You hear people say that sometimes. The Bible's so hard to understand. Living the Christian life is so hard. God doesn't really want us to get to heaven. God is for us, and he did everything possible to make salvation available. And Paul says, if God is for us, then who do we have to worry about? If God is on my side, because I'm on his side, then nobody can touch me, right? Even the devil can't touch me, because God is greater than he is. So he says, he that spared not his own son, this is what God did for us. He was willing to give his own son as a sacrifice, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So if he was willing to allow Jesus to be sacrificed for us, and now we are in Christ, because we are in him and covered by his blood, how can we think that God is not going to hear and answer our prayers and give us the things that we need? And as he says there, freely give us. We're not begging God because he doesn't want to give things to us and we're trying to change his mind. He desires to give it to us. We just have to ask. So he freely gives us all things. And then this whole section ends with, you know, verse number 39 about, you know, all the things that will never separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're more than conquerors, as he says in verse 37, because of who God is and because he is for us. So as we're studying in Ephesians, and I hope that, you know, we have the concept and understand just what it means to be in the Lord's church, to be in his body, to be washed by his blood, and to have fellowship with him. It means that we're in heavenly places, not only in that we're as close to heaven as you can get on the earth, But it means we're in the family of God and in fellowship with God. And if God is on our side, we don't have to worry about anything else. Whatever they try to do to us, God is greater. Even if they kill us, we just get to go to heaven to be with Him. So what do we worry about? We have nothing to be afraid of because of who God is and because He's chosen us through His Son. Now, there's no greater blessing, no greater place to be, no better life to live than the life of a Christian. And I hope that thinking about that will encourage us. And it may be that somebody here tonight, you know, is not right with God. We're not in Christ. We're not faithful to Him. And there's sin separating us from Him. Again, there's no better, greater place to be than saved from sin in fellowship with God through Christ. And if you need to make those things right tonight, we'll help you. If you need to become a Christian, God's plan of the ages is to hear the gospel, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized for the remission of sins. You can do that tonight, or if you've done that and gone astray, repent of your wrongs, confess them, and ask God to forgive, and He promises that He will, and we'll help you with that if we can as well. If you need to respond, why not come as we stand and sing?